prophecy of Daniel. I'm sorry, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 9 is so embedded in my head. It's Daniel chapter 7. And we want to read from verses 9 through to 14, but give particular attention to verses 13 and 14. One of the most glorious parts of the Bible. Here again, we have two persons of the Trinity here in this section. So Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Now this is about God the Father. Now verse 11. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame, as the rest of the beasts. They had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. You have something of Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 8 there. The dominion belongs and victory belongs to Jehovah. Now, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, all of us are very familiar with the names and titles, well, the name and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But when we read the Gospels, the self-designation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we see here, the Son of Man. It does not even use the word Messiah except once. Of course, Peter confesses him as the Messiah, but from his lips, he uses the word Messiah only once, and that to the Samaritan woman. His self-designation. Remember, the Bible has name of God, then he has titles, and he has designations, how you address him. And this is predominantly, almost entirely, the only way he refers to himself. The Son of Man. It's the definitive title, 69 times in the Gospels, according to one count. I haven't counted it personally. He uses this designation for himself, the Son of Man. Now, we want to consider two glorious designations we have in verse 13. One is the Ancient of Days. A version of that name is, of course, the Alpha and the Omega, the everlasting God. And that refers to the Father here. Now, of course, these names can be interchanged, except Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and one or two qualifications of the triune Godhead. Because Jesus is also known as the Alpha and the Omega. But here, the Ancient of Days, the Everlasting One, refers to the Father. And then, the other designation, like the Son of Man. One, of course, is not there. You can tell that if you have one of these Bibles that give notes and editorial indications. One is not in the text. It's added to make sense in the English. And it's perfectly a legitimate addition, but it is an addition. Like the Son of Man. So you have the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man. Two personages of the Godhead. Now this will require close attention. It will require textual attention. It will require a follow-up in the Word of God as in Acts 16 when you go home. Because these are tight and dense, and the scope is so immense. But it is most important that we give ourselves to begin to understand these glorious portions of Scripture. So we begin with the question, who is this one like the Son of Man? And what does this title mean? And of course, to state the obvious, the Son of Man in Hebrew idiom and in many other languages, in the languages that I'm familiar with, four or five languages on the Indian continent, we have this expression, son of such and such. Simply meaning essentially man. It's there in Greek mythology and in Greek usage. Son of thunder means a powerful one. Like the thunder. And so on. We have it, of course, used repeatedly in the book of, or the prophecy according to Ezekiel. This is one of the most often used titles. And there it is used of Ezekiel himself by and large. Son of Man, he says, will these bones live? So in the very first instance, it means essentially, or better put, truly man. That describes one of the aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only person in the triune Godhead who has two natures. The Father's nature is entirely divine. God the Holy Spirit's nature is entirely divine. The eternal divinity of the Son is then, in his incarnation, adding to himself. You will notice this in my prayer and my preaching. Often I stumble over the accuracy of this, because he doesn't become man in the most accurate sense, as if he transposes his divinity or mixes his divinity. He adds humanity to his divinity, to his eternal divinity. And so, as the creeds and the confessions say, he is truly man. Manhood added to his eternal divinity in time and space at the incarnation. And he will continue to have that nature. It's true also, by the way, of the Bible. The Bible, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself teaches, I think it's Matthew 22, quoting from Psalm 110, is a human book, and at the same time, it is a divine book. It's absolutely right to say David wrote it, Daniel wrote it, Zechariah wrote it, Peter wrote it, Paul wrote it, and so on. But they were guided by God the Holy Spirit, and supremely it's the work of God the Holy Spirit, without doing harm to their personalities. That's why these books have different features. It's the features of the human author. And with that, by the by, because it's a doctrine that the Lord Jesus stresses in Matthew chapter 22. When he speaks of the psalm, and he speaks of the first verse in Psalm 110, which is one of the most quoted verses in all of the New Testament by the New Testament writers. So the very first thing that we observe, which is plain to the eye and the understanding as we read the scriptures in the light of the rest of the scriptures, is that this title means he is truly man. But this title also means that he is not merely man, he is more than just a man. More than having the attributes and the nature of man. And notice how carefully the Holy Spirit, guiding Daniel, uses this expression so that we might understand that he is not merely and only man. Verse 13, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now we have this expression, of course, used of angels. A man sometimes is even used, the expression or designation man, for angels. But often one like a man. Or the four glorious cherubs in the book of Ezekiel, one having the face like that of a lion, an eagle, an ox, and one like a man. Like. Why like? Because we're using these expressions to tell us that there is something more than mere humanity in this person. And there are many things here in the text that indicate to that. We don't have the time to go into it. One of the things that you want to check out is that this person who is like a Son of Man is brought into the immediate presence of the Ancient of Days. And there is a difference with which this one who is like a Son of Man stands in the presence of the Ancient of Days. You remember, we have the seraphim in Isaiah 6 who stand in the immediate presence of Jehovah. And what do they do? With two wings, they cover their face. With two wings, they cover their feet. That's acknowledgement, most probably, of their creatureliness. Because they cannot stand in the full blaze of the presence of God. But this one has no such reserve. He's brought into the immediate presence of the Ancient of Days. And this, of course, must be seen in the light of what we are told in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. proston theon, that's a Greek expression, means face to face with God. There's an indication here of that very expression. And of course, explicitly, the Lord Jesus says, you must honor the Son just as you honor the Father. Because anybody who knows the Bible knows that glory and honor belongs to the Father. And he's teaching the doctrine of his divinity and the doctrine of the triunity, tri-personality of the Godhead. There's another indication why we are told here much more clear about the co-equality of this one who is like the Son of Man. Look at verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations and languages would serve him. That word serve is exactly the same word as worship. So look at it carefully. All peoples, and that adjective of course applies to every other noun there, all peoples, all nations, peoples of all languages should worship him. And dominion, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. But who is the king that has an everlasting dominion? Who is the king who is the only one who can be, who should be worshipped? Well, it's of course Jehovah. And here, the one like the Son of Man is more than mere man. He's Jehovah, he's co-equal, co-eternal, co-existential with God the Father. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Thrones belong to Jehovah, Jehovah Father, and here one like the Son of Man is of course prophetic. Daniel was written about 600 years before Christ. He's not yet incarnate. So this is speaking of the future day of his incarnation and his glorification. There's a third evidence that this is more than just a human being, or even the cherubs or the seraphim. You notice how in verses 9 and 10, and especially in 9, we have the description of God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And then we are told his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Now all this is figurative language, metaphoric language, symbolic language. But you notice something very interesting here. This description of his garment and of his hair, that of the Ancient of Days, is the exact description that is given to us in Revelation 1 of Jesus Christ. So you see, there we have at least three definitive textual evidence, both in Daniel and developed, of course, throughout the rest of the scriptures, that we have here someone who is more, not only than man, but of the highest and the most glorious cherubs and seraphim. One is co-equal, co-eternal, co-existential with the Eternal Father. He's identified with Yahweh or Jehovah. But there are more than one persons in the Godhead. And this Son of Man, this title is the title that the Lord Jesus Christ uses almost exclusively for himself. This is how he designates himself. But at the same time, he uses this title, which those who have understanding, even in Jesus' day, know is a divine title, or speaks about one who is not merely man, but who has a divine office, equating himself with God. And some of you might have memory of this when we went through the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. Listen to these words. The high priest arose, that is Caiaphas the high priest. Do you answer nothing? They're questioning the Lord Jesus before he is falsely accused and charged and sent to the cross. What is it that men testify against you? And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, and listen to this, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's referring directly to Daniel chapter 7. The title, and also his arriving on the clouds of heaven. Now you'll know from the reading of your Old Testament that the clouds of heaven represented the presence of God, the Shekinah glory. When God came, he came in a cloud often, a cloud of glory, the glory cloud. And he's combining it with the use here in Daniel, the Son of Man, who comes in the clouds of glory to the Ancient of Days. And he's seated along with him. And is given thrones and powers and a kingdom which is an everlasting kingdom which only belongs to Jehovah. And Caiaphas, this crooked high priest, only interested in his power, religious power and political power and so on and wealth, he understands exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying to him. Of course, people who don't know their Bible don't understand this in those days. And the same it is for today. Because listen to how he responds. It's again the next verse in Matthew 26, verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What is blasphemy? He's equated himself with God. We haven't other parts of the Gospels where it says, he being a man makes himself equal with God. What further need do we have a witness? You see why he was charged? Because he claimed to be the Son of Man, or like the Son of Man, who comes in glory, and he says, you will see him, says the Lord Jesus, hereafter. And then he said he is deserving of death. And he has exactly the same position as the Father and God, the Holy Spirit. So we have these two natures without admixture. In other words, it's not mixed up. And that's why, and that's the only way you can understand the Lord Jesus' words, like even the Son of Man does not know what hour he's coming, except the Father. He's speaking from his divine nature without admixture or confusion. The two distinct natures united in a mysterious way that we cannot understand. But then, of course, we cannot understand much about ourselves, let alone about God. But we can understand much that is revealed to us. So how does this profit us? Well, of course, the Bible is given to us for doctrine, and all belief and all joy and all practice is based upon doctrine, not pragmatic. not merely on or even primarily depending on what works. No, what we practice must be based upon the truth and the doctrine of God's word. Teaching and doctrine, same words. And the scriptures are given to us for doctrine, for teaching, for correction. Why? So that the man of God might be made complete or mature. So we are given throughout the scriptures something of the glory of the Godhead in his tri-personality. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're given something of the glory of the Son of God as he adds to himself. That's a most accurate way of describing what he did. He takes upon himself. The Holy Spirit gives him human nature at his incarnation. And why does he do that? So that he might be flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones, so that he might in our place stand and take the penalty for our sins. See, substitutionary atonement. To become our substitute, he has to be one of us. That is why he did it. That is why God the Father appointed this. Remember, all this is appointed by God the Father, of course, willingly and along with the two other persons of the triune Godhead. But it is of absolute importance that we understand him to be truly man, who added humanity to himself. And there is no other substitute. That's why when we read Paul's words, I preach Christ and him crucified, he's not saying I preach only Christ and I ignore the Father and God, the Holy Spirit, or everything else. Says there is atonement for our sins only through what God the Father has provided for us in Jesus Christ, whom he appointed first, made him to become our substitute. And that's why we say there is no other religion, because there is no other savior. And we say it because not only of the doctrine, but also of the clear claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Where is there an adequate substitute? Or as Job said, where is there a mediator who can lay his hand upon us both? That is upon Job the man and God, the Holy One. That's our need. I mean, you can forget about Christianity, you can forget about the religion of the Bible if you're not interested in the forgiveness of your sins and the atonement made for your sins. And only the God-man can lay his hand upon us both. Buddha cannot do it. Muhammad cannot do it. Lord Krishna cannot do it. Or whoever else is your God, you cannot do it. Only the God-man. This is the glory of salvation in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have a great benefits because he is not only man and he is God. And even as man, he gives us his righteousness, because as man, he obeyed and fulfilled the law of God. That doesn't mean we are not called to keep the law, but we can never keep it perfectly. There's only one who kept it perfectly. He not only paid the price of our sins, he imputes to us, he credits to us his perfect righteousness. And so we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4. And verse 14 says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. There's the combination of the two natures. The God-man. We have a high priest. Same thing as mediator. Of course, he was not only the high priest, he was also the sacrifice. He's the high priest who offered the sacrifice of his own self. He is the Lamb of God. And the high priest, the God-man who can lay his hand upon us both. He unites manhood and deity, as one of our hymns puts it. And then he can truly sympathize with us in all our weaknesses, because Jesus Christ knew weakness. We read of him fatigued, we read of him hungry, we read of him sorrowful, we read of him in travail. This is all to do with his real humanity. And because he's been through, yet without sin, his temptations, are you tempted? And yet without sin. You see, he's a great physician who knows the depth of our sinfulness and has experienced the greatest temptation. No one experienced greater temptation than the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because whenever we are tempted, we give in at some point. The Lord, none of us, as the epistles tell us, has resisted unto death. He is the only one who has resisted sin and conquered sin until his death. He never gave in. And so the entire temptation and seduction and pressure and attack of the devils and the demons were upon him at its height. But he understands us when we are tempted. He understands our weaknesses. He knows when we fall and we fail. What a glorious Savior we have. And then in verse 16 of Hebrews 4, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, so that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. But what we need is mercy, because we fall and we fail and we sin. We need God's restoring mercy, saving mercy, keeping mercy. And we need help, because we cannot live the Christian life by our own selves. If we think we can live the Christian life by what we have had before, we'll be like the Israelites who thought they could survive on the manna they gathered yesterday. We need help. And so what are we called to do in the light of all this? Well, we are called, first of all, to understand the God we worship. Great Jehovah, Triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ought to understand that there is salvation only in Jesus Christ. There is power only in the blood to cleanse us. And we are called to obey him, to believe in him, to repent of our sins, and to worship him. Listen to these words again, Daniel 7 and verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should worship him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. You know, Britain will pass away. It will be destroyed. So will the United States and every other kingdom that exists and that will exist if the coming of the Lord is delayed. That's why the Lord Jesus came preaching what? The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, This was the centrality of his message. This is the centrality of the message of the church. That you be redeemed from the kingdoms that are going to be destroyed, and the ephemeral and the transient kingdoms of this world, and be brought into the everlasting kingdom and the rule and reign of Jehovah God through his high priest and mediator, the God-man. And so, maybe be eager not only to enter his kingdom, but to submit to his kingship, and eagerly wait for his coming. Aren't you excited? At least at times when the Holy Spirit works in us through the word? Are you merely interested in extending life here with all the concomitant blessings that God can give us? Remember, the Lord tells us that he will appear only for those who eagerly wait for him. We must have this eager expectation if we are truly his, at least in some degree, at some time, with increasing fervency as we grow in the Lord. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ was offered once to bear sins of many, for our justification, that is. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Apart from sin, for salvation, apart from sin, that is, apart from making an atonement for sin. The first time he came to make an atonement for sin. Now he's going to appear not to make atonement for sin, but to destroy sin and all who perpetrate it, to bring judgment, as we saw in Zechariah chapter 6. His chariots, his stormtroopers rushing to the north country to bring it under his control. And so, people of God, may the Lord stir our hearts and glorify the God of the everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of his Son. May we rush to enter him. May we be fervent in obeying him and serving him through the church. And may we eagerly wait for him in the power of God the Holy Spirit as we give ourselves to the word and prayer. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 138. There's so many hymns we could have picked, but this is a glorious hymn. Mighty God, while angels bless thee, may a mortal lisp thy name. Lord of men as well as angels, thou art every creature's theme. Lord of every land and nation, ancient of eternal days, sounded through the wide creation, be thy just and lawful praise. close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray as our Lord Jesus Christ taught us. Thy kingdom come. The Father, the eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom wherein righteousness dwells. Lord, we pray that you will write these things upon our souls and in the depth of our beings, so that we might live for you, our King, our Lord, our Master, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with each one of us in this, our short and uncertain life, until we are brought into the eternal kingdom of the everlasting Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.